Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, the passage we read earlier, and our focus this morning will be on the words of verse 3, where Paul says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." This morning we would return to our study in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've preached a number of sermons on this subject already. Then we took a break for a number of Lord's days. This morning we return to this study. And justification is a most central, crucial doctrine of the Bible because it is God's way of salvation. It is His way of bringing sinful men and women into a new and right relationship with Himself. The one thing we all need is righteousness to stand in the presence of God. And the Apostle Paul has proven in the previous chapters here of the book of Romans that there is not any man, none of us, no man or woman, has the righteousness that we need. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are under the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. And not only do we not have righteousness, but it is impossible that any of us could ever recover ourselves and achieve the righteousness that we need by our own good works. And so the situation is most desperate. When we look to ourselves, it is most hopeless. But the things that are impossible for men are possible with God, and that's what God has done in His way of justification. He has accomplished for us what we could never accomplish in ourselves, a righteousness. In His Son, in the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then God gives the righteousness of Christ to all who believe in Him, and He declares them justified, righteous in His sight. It is a courtroom act of God in which He is the judge. His verdict is once and for all. It is never to be reversed. He declares us to be innocent. And then we are forever freed from all the condemnation of the law by our sins. It is not because of anything in us or anything that we will ever do, but the only ground of God's declaration of righteousness is in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone. Now we have looked at various aspects of this justification in our previous studies. Here in Romans chapter 3, we've seen that Paul, in the second half of this chapter, he opens up his doctrine of justification, and his primary concern in that second half of Romans chapter 3 is that we are justified by faith alone without any works of the law. We look at those several verses very quickly here, Romans chapter 3, and we see faith mentioned. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Then at the end of verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith. Then he summarizes his teaching in verse 28, and he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from, without any works of the law." When he says apart from the works of the law, he means without any works of the law, without any works according to the moral standard of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or without any works of the ceremonial law. He excludes all works from justification, and he says that we are justified by faith and by faith alone without any works of the law. Now, Paul could not be more clear. He could not be more emphatic that we are justified by faith alone without the works of the law. But when the Jewish people of his day heard this teaching, that one is justified by faith alone without works of the law, they would have quickly charged Paul with a new and novel teaching, a heresy. Because the Jews of that day, they were under the influence of Phariseeism, and they believed that men are saved by their good works. Men are saved by their efforts to keep God's law. And so now in Romans chapter 4, what Paul does is he begins a masterful defense of his teaching of justification by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, which all the Jews would agree was authoritative. And then he especially appeals to the example of Abraham, the forefather of the faith of the Jewish nation. And he shows that Abraham of the Old Testament scripture, was justified by faith alone without any works of the law. And so justification by faith alone, which he has been teaching throughout Romans chapter 3, this is no new or novel doctrine. This is the way God has saved sinners from the very beginning. And the primary example is Abraham, the forefather of our Jewish nation. Now we should go back to Genesis, and if we look here, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says here, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So in verse 2, he says, if it were even true, if it were even possible that Abraham was justified by his own good works, then that would mean he has something to boast about before God. But we know that cannot possibly be true because no man will ever be able to boast before God. And then beginning in verse 3, he appeals to the Old Testament scripture. He says in the beginning of the verse, what does the scripture say? Let's go to the scripture, Paul says, and let's see what the Old Testament scripture says, because when we go to the scripture, should not that settle all matters of concern? And then he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6 from the life of Abraham, where it reads, "For Abraham and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." From Genesis 15. Now we should go back to Genesis 15 for just a moment and look at that verse in its context in Genesis chapter 15. Now we've looked at this before. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave a promise to Abraham of a son and many descendants. And here in Genesis 15, we are 10 years or so later. The promise of the son has not been fulfilled. Abraham begins to have some doubts how it will be fulfilled. In verse 1, God comes to him in a vision and tells him to not fear. He will be a shield to him. And then in verses 2 and 3, Abraham states that he thinks now the promise perhaps will be fulfilled through Eleazar of Damascus, who was a servant in his household. But God says it will not be that way. In verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now we should understand this promise here, that it does have a physical fulfillment in the nation of Israel, in the many descendants that came forth from Abraham. But it also has a higher and ultimate fulfillment in that one descendant, in the Savior who would come forth from Abraham through that nation. And that one seed of Abraham would be the Savior with so many descendants as the stars of the heavens, so many they could not be counted. Now, as we look at verses 4 and 5 here, what do we see? We see a promise that is made to Abraham. That's all that's contained in verses 4 and 5 are words of promise. There's no command given here. There's no requirement that is made to Abraham of anything that he needs to do. It is not a narrative. It is not a interrogation of Abraham by which he asks Abraham some questions. No, the only thing we have here is promise. And it is the promise of the Savior, ultimately, the promise of the gospel. And when Abraham heard that promise, we see his response in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And that's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, the words here in Genesis 15, we are reading the Hebrew Old Testament translated into English. The words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 are from the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint, the Greek translation. They're a little bit different. We notice here it says, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That means God reckoned it. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it simply says, it was reckoned to him. So God is implied in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, a minor difference in the quotation. But Paul's point here is, in this verse, as he quotes it, is that all Abraham had to do was to believe in the promise of the Son, the Savior who would come, who would have many descendants. Abraham performed no act of obedience here. Abraham did no good work of the law. There was not a single thing that Abraham did. The only thing the Holy Spirit is focusing our attention upon is what took place in the heart of Abraham, that he heard the promise and he responded, he believed in the promise, and that was all. And then God responded to Abraham's faith and reckoned it to him as righteousness. Faith alone, Paul says, faith in Abraham. It proves his doctrine from Romans chapter 3. So we turn back now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And we see at the end of verse 3, he quotes that verse from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word reckon here means that God counted righteousness to Abraham. Sometimes we use the word imputed, which means he placed righteousness to Abraham's account. Abraham had no righteousness in himself. By faith, God counted righteousness to him. And therefore, God justified him and declared him to be righteous in his sight. Now, Paul's point here in quoting from this verse in Genesis is very clear. It is undeniable. There is nothing of any works that are mentioned here. Abraham was saved by faith without any works of the law. And so, Paul proves Abraham was justified by faith alone without works of the law. That's his main point here. And he is telling us today that the same thing is true for us today, that we are justified by faith alone without any works of the law. That's God's way of justification and salvation. But as we look more closely at the quote from Genesis 15, we see what it says. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It, what is the it in this verse? It's the same it that we saw back in Genesis 15 in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now the it in our verse clearly refers to Abraham's believing or his faith. And so we could read it this way. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in the rest of Romans chapter 4, Paul has an exposition of that verse from Genesis 15, and we see he mentions it at various times in chapter 4. Four times total. At the end of verse 5, he paraphrases it. He says, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. His faith as righteousness. And then we see at the end of verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. A paraphrase of Genesis 15 and verse 6. The same thing is mentioned in verse 22. So what Paul is saying is that faith was reckoned, or faith was counted, or faith was given to Abraham as righteousness. That's what it says. The problem is, that's what it says. We can't deny that. The problem is, how do we understand it? That's the issue. Some have understood it to say that Abraham's faith, his faith itself, was his righteousness. So that faith itself became Abraham's righteousness by which he was justified, and the same thing can be true for us. He had no righteousness by the standard of God's law, but then when he believed, his faith was counted as his righteousness, and his faith was equated or considered to be the same as his righteousness. Now, faith, we know, is commanded by God. And when men have faith in God and they believe in him, he is well pleased. And so the idea here is that Abraham believed God, and God was so pleased with Abraham's faith that he counted his faith as his righteousness. Abraham's faith was his righteousness, and then God justified him on the basis of that faith. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, you remember what we have already said and what we have seen in our previous studies, that the righteousness by which we are justified is the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his perfect life and atoning death on the cross. Christ is our righteousness by which we are justified. His righteousness is the grounds of our justification. So now the question is, how does Paul seem to say here that our faith is now our righteousness? The question is this: what is the righteousness by which we are justified? Is the righteousness by which we are justified our faith? Or is the righteousness by which we are justified the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's the question. How do we understand this quote from Genesis 15 and verse 6, that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness? We see how easily it can be understood to say that faith is our righteousness by that little word, it. It was reckoned. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, I've often wondered about this, and I hope I got you wondering as well. Perhaps you just kind of glossed over it, but it's here and it is real. This is what the scripture says. Every word is inspired by God, including that little word, it. Faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, let me say this, that the question that we are dealing with here is not an obscure question of no consequence. And this is not a minor issue that we are looking into today as we deal with this issue, because justification, our justification by faith, involves our standing before God. It involves our hope of eternal life. It involves our peace of conscience. It involves our comfort in this life and our hope for the world to come. There can be nothing more important to us to understand completely and fully than our justification before God. And here is the question. What is the righteousness that we are to hope in? What is the righteousness that we are to place our confidence and our trust in for our salvation? Is it our faith that we are to trust in? Or is it the work of Christ and His righteousness? And our understanding of this verse from Romans, from Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Paul quotes here, it's quoted four times or paraphrased in Romans chapter 4. It's quoted again in Galatians chapter 3. And James quotes it in James chapter 2. So this is not just a verse that we see once in the New Testament, but we see it a number of times. It is a major verse in regard to justification, and we have to understand it properly. There should be no verse in regard to our justification that we do not understand as we should. So there's our goal for today. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now those who are of the Arminian doctrine, who believe in man's free will, they also believe that faith is our righteousness before God. They would say men cannot keep the law, so now God is pleased to accept faith in the place of obedience to the law. Faith, they would say, faith is all the obedience that we need, and we are justified. In the place of obedience to God's law, now we find faith instead of obedience to the law, and by faith, God's law is set aside, and now we are justified. We have righteousness found in our faith. Our faith is our righteousness. Now there are also those who are called dispensationalists. And they would say that God has changed His way of saving men and women in different dispensations or different times throughout the history of salvation. They would say in the Old Testament, God gave His law as the way of salvation. He tried to have men saved by the law, by the works of the law, but men proved that they could not keep the law for their righteousness. So now what God has done in the gospel, He's made a different way of salvation, which is by faith. So that faith is now our righteousness. Faith itself justifies us. Faith is the ground or the reason of our justification. And they would believe this from this quote here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Paul gives us. So we have to admit, as we look at the verse, we would have to admit that if this were the only verse that we have in regard to righteousness and faith and the relationship between them, then we would have to believe that what they say is right. Faith is now the righteousness by which we are justified. But the question is that interpretation consistent with the rest of the scriptures? And it is a rule, a most important rule of biblical interpretation, that whenever we come to one verse of scripture which may be difficult to understand, we must interpret that verse in the light of the rest of the scriptures. And that's what we call often the analogy of faith. One verse or one passage of the Bible can never be interpreted in a way that contradicts other passages of the Bible. And especially when we are dealing with this most important subject of our justification. So what we want to do today is we are going to look at righteousness and what other passages say about righteousness, the righteousness by which we are justified. And then tonight we're going to look at faith and what faith is. And then we're going to come back to this verse in the end of verse 3, and we'll be able to more properly, clearly interpret it. So we're going to look at righteousness. The verse speaks of righteousness and faith. Faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're going to look at righteousness, we're going to look at faith, and then we're going to interpret the verse. Now what we are looking at this morning is three reasons why our faith cannot be understood to be the righteousness by which we are justified. Our faith cannot be the righteousness by which we are justified. 3 points. First, the righteousness which justifies is the righteousness of God. The righteousness which justifies is the righteousness of God. Now, Paul has already introduced this righteousness in the gospel back in chapter 1 and verse 17, where he spoke of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. And then he said this, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Then what he did is he took two chapters to show us our great need of this righteousness. Now in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, he returns to this central message of the gospel, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 3. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Two times here Paul mentions the righteousness of God. And this righteousness that he speaks of here in the context is obviously the righteousness by which we are justified. That's the subject that he's dealing with. Why is it called the righteousness of God? It is called the righteousness of God because it is a righteousness that comes from God. It is a righteousness of which He is the author and the source. It is a righteousness that He has accomplished. It is a righteousness that He approves and accepts. It is the righteousness of God. It is called the righteousness of God because it is a righteousness of divine quality. It is a perfect righteousness. It is a righteousness that can stand in His presence. The word righteousness can often be translated as justice. So we're dealing with God's justice here, the demands of His justice. We ourselves, in this entire passage of the book of Romans, we have unrighteousness. We have only unrighteousness. We have no righteousness that can ever stand in the presence of God. But God has now accomplished a righteousness that can stand in His courtroom. It is called the righteousness of God. So when we begin to think upon the divine nature of this righteousness, the divine qualities of this righteousness, the utter perfection, holiness, and spotlessness of this righteousness of God, when we consider that it is a righteousness that has its origin and its source from God, then we must conclude that our faith cannot be equated with this righteousness of God. It cannot be. Our faith cannot be this righteousness of God. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, "Faith was reckoned to him as righteousness." Whatever Paul means here, he cannot mean that Abraham's faith was his righteousness. His faith cannot be equal to his righteousness. Back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, this is the great good news that Paul is announcing in verse 21. He says, "But now," he means, "but now in the time of the coming of Christ, in the fullness of time, the beloved Son has come. But now, apart from the law, apart from any of man's works according to the law, this righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been accomplished. It has been finished. It was witnessed, he says, by the Old Testament law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the most astounding news that Paul is announcing in the gospel, that in the midst of all of our unrighteousness, God has accomplished this most astonishing work. A righteousness from him has been accomplished. The righteousness of God is now manifested and finished. And this righteousness of God is the glory of the gospel. It is our only hope. It is the glory of the gospel, and our faith is not the glory of the gospel. This righteousness of God is his work. It is his work. It is done objectively. It is a work that he has accomplished outside of ourselves. This is a righteousness that comes from him. But our faith comes from ourselves. This righteousness is of God. Faith is of man. And so this righteousness by which we are justified, it cannot possibly be equated with our faith. Our faith can never be considered as the same as the righteousness by which we are justified. So there's our first reason why our faith cannot be equated with this righteousness. Our second reason is that the righteousness which justifies is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness which justifies is the righteousness in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is announcing here in the gospel. That God has sent his beloved Son into the world, the incarnation of the Son of God, and then in the life, in the perfect life of Jesus Christ, there was holiness, there was perfect righteousness. And then he went to his atoning death upon the cross, and there he atoned for our sins and took away our sins. And in all of that, there is perfect righteousness, and that's what the righteousness of God is that Paul is announcing here. We look down at verse 24, where he says, being justified. That's how we are justified, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the ground of our justification, the reason, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, a redemption is when a ransom price is paid to rescue someone from a captivity. And that's what happened in the death of Christ. He paid, he gave his life as a ransom to redeem us, to purchase us back from the slavery, the condemnation of our sin, and the devil's kingdom. This is what he says in the gospel. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A redemptive price in his life. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, you were redeemed. You were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. So the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is a redemption by his death and his blood upon the cross. And the connection here must be very obvious to us as we read down through Romans chapter 3, that the righteousness of God mentioned in verse 21 and 22 is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, one and the same righteousness. That righteousness of God includes the redemptive work of Christ in the cross. Then he says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So the death of Christ was a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath against our sin, And by his blood, he took away the condemnation of our sin. And then he goes on in the rest of verse 25, and he says, this was to demonstrate this cross, this blood on the cross, a propitiation. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So the demonstration of God's righteousness in the cross is the righteousness of God from verse 21 and 22. And then he says at the end of verse 26 that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we see in this passage is that this righteousness by which we are justified, the righteousness of God, is the redemptive work of Christ in his death, his blood upon the cross. And then we'll look at this again briefly in chapter 5. Over in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 and through the end of the chapter, Paul makes this great contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Adam disobeyed, he transgressed, and Adam brought sin, death, condemnation on the whole human race. But Christ came and Christ obeyed, and Christ brought righteousness, justification, and life upon all who believe. We'll read verse 17. He says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the verse, we have the transgression of the one, which is the transgression of Adam. And that's compared with, at the end of the verse, the gift of righteousness, which is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness by which we are justified. In this context, now down in verse 18, he says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. The one transgression of Adam is compared here to the one act of righteousness which results in justification of eternal life to all men who believe. The one act of righteousness is all the work of Christ in his perfect life and death. This becomes more clear, verse 19. He says, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. They will be constituted righteous so that they can be justified by the obedience of the one. So the obedience of the one is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this entire passage speaks of the righteousness by which we are justified. And it is not a righteousness that is found in our faith. It is a righteousness that is found in the work of Christ. The one act of righteousness, the obedience of the one, the righteousness by which we are justified is not our faith. It is the work of Christ. Now, if we were to substitute faith for righteousness, and we were to assume that faith is our righteousness, we see what absurdities we end up with in this passage. If we look at the end of verse 18, if we were to say, even so, through faith, there resulted justification of life. Now, it does not say that. It does not say that. It says through the one act of righteousness. The end of verse 19, even so, through faith? No, through the obedience of the one. So our faith is not the same as our righteousness. The phrases that are used here, the gift of righteousness, the one act of righteousness in verse 18, the obedience of the one, they cannot be equated with our faith. So we turn back to Romans chapter 4 and what Paul says at the end of verse 3. He says, quoting from Genesis 15 verse 6, and Abraham believed God and it was righteous, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then again at the end of verse 9, faith was reckoned, counted to Abraham as righteousness. The righteousness that is spoken of here in these verses is the same as the righteousness that we've seen in Romans 4 and Romans 5. It is the redemptive work of Christ, the propitiation by his blood. It is the one act of righteousness, the obedience of the one, and it cannot be equated. Our faith cannot be equated or considered to be the same as his perfect righteousness. Now, we could add to this other verses that we've seen in the past from the Old Testament. We've seen Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 and 6, where the Lord says, the days are coming, he will raise up a righteous branch, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 45 and verse 24. He says, they shall say of me, only in the Lord is righteousness. So if the Lord is our righteousness, and only in the Lord is their righteousness, then our faith certainly cannot be that righteousness by which we are saved. And we have other passages in the New Testament that tell us the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. He says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Christ Jesus has become righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in union with Christ. So the righteousness that justifies is a righteousness outside of ourselves, an objective righteousness found only in the Lord Jesus. Only in him is our righteousness. And so we can conclude that our faith is not the righteousness by which we are justified. And then we have a third brief reason why faith cannot be considered our righteousness that justifies, and it is this, that the righteousness that justifies must meet the demands of God's law. The righteousness that justifies us must meet the demands of God's holy and perfect law. Righteousness in the Bible always has to do with God's laws. Righteousness is conformity to God's law. Righteousness is the fulfillment of God's law. And this is our great need, to have a righteousness by which the law is fulfilled in it. To have a righteousness that meets the demands of God's law. But to say that faith is our righteousness is to say that God now accepts faith for the perfect righteousness of his law, and it is to say that he now accepts something that is really not righteous at all and is not certainly perfect at all, and it does not meet the demands of his law. To say that faith is our righteousness dishonors the character, the holy character of God. It denigrates his righteous law. The law of God in the Ten Commandments is the revelation, really, of God's holiness. It is not just laws. It is God's character and his holiness that is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, the law of God, are his eternal standard of his character and the eternal standard of right and wrong. For God to accept anything in its place as righteousness would be for him to stain his character and to destroy his holiness. It cannot possibly be. The gospel, the glory of the gospel is that the gospel has not come to lower or to diminish God's standard of righteousness. The gospel, the marvel of the gospel, is that the gospel upholds God's righteousness. The gospel vindicates God's righteousness by the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. He says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the standard of God's law in the gospel by the righteousness of Jesus Christ." So the glory of the gospel is not that God has now substituted faith for righteousness. The glory of the gospel is that God has now fulfilled all the demands of righteousness that we need. And he has fulfilled them in the perfect righteousness of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is a misunderstanding from these quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6. And not a few have believed that our faith is now our righteousness by which we are justified. And this morning we've only looked at the word righteousness. Tonight we look at faith, but righteousness, the righteousness of that justifies, cannot be our faith, because the righteousness that justifies is the righteousness from God, the righteousness of God. It is the perfect righteousness in the life and death of Jesus, and it is a righteousness that must meet all the demands of God's law. So we close this morning with a couple of applications from what we've seen. And the first is the importance of this righteousness. The importance that we understand this righteousness for our hope and for our comfort. There is a very great difference. In fact, it is a very world of difference between our faith as our righteousness that we hope in, and the work of Jesus Christ as the righteousness that we hope in. There could not be a greater difference than those two things. The one is to believe in ourselves. The other is to believe in God. The one is to believe what we can do. The other is to believe in what God has already done. The one is to look to man, and the other is to look to Christ. The one is sinking sand. It is sinking sand. And the other is the immovable, eternally immovable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we may stand on. If our faith is our righteousness, then we all know by our own experience how weak our faith is, how unstable it is, how it goes up and down day after day. How unstable must one be if he is trusting in his faith as his righteousness? But when we look to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, there we have something that is stable forever and ever. It will never change. And we can rest ourselves in perfect peace and hope upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the only way for sure hope and comfort for us as sinners to stand in the presence of God with all of our sin. We plead the righteousness of God in Christ. To be covered in his righteousness is to be able to stand holy, blameless and spotless before him in heaven. That's the righteousness that we need. But then the last thing we say is, we'll look at more of this tonight, but faith is the only way for us to receive this righteousness for our justification. That's really the main point of Paul here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 when he goes back to Genesis 15 and quotes from the example of Abraham. And we've been kind of digging into the weeds here, but we can't miss the forest for the trees. And the great point of Paul in this passage is that we are justified by faith and by faith alone without any works of the law. So we don't want to miss the big point either. And when men get concerned about their salvation, whenever sinful men and women become anxious, how will I be saved? How can I be right in the presence of God? They always begin to think about what good can I do? I must be able to do some good works. I must be able to accomplish something. I must improve myself, reform myself. And if I do that, then I will ultimately become acceptable in the presence of God. That's what people think by nature is the way of salvation. But we can never accomplish that kind of a righteousness. God has good news for us. God has another way of salvation. It is not by anything that we have done. It is by what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells us to come to Jesus. He tells us to look to Jesus, and in Jesus Christ we will find the righteousness that we need. And that's Paul's point. Abraham was justified by his faith alone without any works. And the same thing can be true for us today. The Philippian jailer, after that great earthquake in Acts chapter 6, he became anxious and distressed. And he came to the Apostle Paul and he said, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Faith alone. It was true for Abraham. It was true for Paul. It was true for the Philippian jailer. It's true for us as well today. The only way that we can have righteousness is by faith and by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have accomplished the most marvelous thing that could ever be done for us in sending your beloved Son. We who have no righteousness, we may now find and be clothed in a perfect, spotless, and blameless righteousness, to be able to eternally and forever stand in your presence by the righteousness of your beloved Son. O Lord, help us to see, help us to marvel, and to wonder at the glory of what you have done in saving us from our sins. Increase our faith, we pray, and open our eyes that we might behold your Son in all of who He is and what He has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.